Let's open up our Bibles together and worship by reading God's Word together. I'll lead us as we read, if you'll follow with our eyes, and together our minds in unison, hearing and thinking about the Word of God. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have these last few weeks, starting in verse 50 down to verse 58, the end of the chapter. This is all one paragraph. We've already started into it in our study, and we'll pick it up again here today and study some more. But let's read the whole paragraph together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, you will learn to walk in the Spirit.
First Corinthians chapter 15, what a powerful passage of Scripture this is. And such a lot of content. And I hope nobody groans when I say a lot of content. We're going to work on this morning, and hopefully it will not be too long, but I don't have any confidence that it will not be. And I look forward to just how God's going to do it for us this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture. And today I want to just remind you that this is dealing with a remarkable truth of the Word of God. What a remarkable truth. This concept that though these bodies will someday die, they will be resurrected in perfection to live with Christ throughout eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." What a fantastic concept this is. Now, we sometimes don't understand the fascination that we ought to have with this, because we become comfortable with the idea of resurrection. It's not a new concept to us. But I wonder if sometimes we've ever stopped to really think about it, to realize the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection's a wonderful gift. But what does it mean? What does it tell us about spiritual realities? And we need to come to a realization. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of blessing someone with a gift that had great meaning or significance to that person. It's neat to watch their face when they get a gift and then they realize what that gift means. If I can make just a simple illustration, one of the things that teenagers would like to imagine having as they get older is their own car. To them, that car would open up new vistas of opportunity. It would change their life. It would allow them to do things and go places they've never been before. And you can maybe imagine your own mind's eye if you were to give your child, a teenager, a gift, a small gift in a box. And they unwrap that gift, and as they open up that box and look inside, there's that normal anticipation that the look on the face that we anticipate as they see the gift that they've been given. But when they realize that that gift in that box is keys, and the keys must go to something, there's another stage, another step beyond that. As realization floods into their mind, and their eyes grow open at the realization of the gift that they've been given. Sometimes there's a lag between the appreciation of the gift and the realization of what that gift means. And so this morning, what I want to do is just think with you about the implications of what we've talked about for weeks now. And as we've studied 1 Corinthians 15, we've been looking at this and reinforcing our minds over and over again. There will be a bodily resurrection for every believer, and we will someday have this in our future. But let's take a moment and step back with Paul here as we wrap all this up at the end and think about what that really means, the realization of the resurrection from the dead. This is where we are in verse 50. Chapter 15 and verse 50. Let's read it. It says this. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. In other words, if I can summarize all those words. When the resurrection happens, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I skip down to the verse below that. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask His Holy Spirit to have freedom to teach us this morning. Father, we just ask You to be here in great power, the power to teach our hearts and minds. Lord, we know that as we come here, there are many obstacles to Your teaching us. There is our own flesh, Lord. There is the tiredness, perhaps, of some who are here. There is our own propensity to think of things through our own viewpoints, and we're reading into it our own thinking. And Lord, what we need more than anything else is for You to strip away all that and just have power to speak to our hearts. Keep us alert. Keep us focused and concentrating upon Your Word. Bless us, Lord, in our spirits with the teaching of Your Holy Spirit concerning these things this morning. And Lord, may every believer here be blessed and incentivized just to go out and just share Jesus Christ with other people. And Lord, if there's anybody here that has not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, who does not have the hope of a bodily resurrection of the just, that they would, Lord, today trust Jesus to be their only Savior. And may this be a day of glorification for You through Your Word in the hearts of these people and in my heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So we're going to come to a realization of what the resurrection means here in a sense here this morning as we look at this. And I want to start with verse 50. I think 54, excuse me. I think I said 50 earlier, but verse 54. I hope you found that place with me. And talk about what we see in the resurrection. Just a few things I want you to see in these first verses. First of all, in verse 54, we see in the resurrection the fulfillment of holy prophecy. In the end of the verse, it says that when this resurrection happens, that saying that is written will be brought to pass. When this corruptible, remember that's the tendency towards decay, shall I put on incorruption, the reality of being unstainable by decay, and the mortal, that's our process of dying, shall put on immortality, impossible to die, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. This is a prophecy that was given by Isaiah 700 or more years before this passage was ever written. Where we stand today in 2011, this is over 2,700 years ago. And it's found in Isaiah chapter 25. So let's turn to the Word of God there in just a moment. First of all, Isaiah in the Old Testament, that great prophet, chapter 25. And we find the verse written in verse 8. But before we get there, let me give you a little bit of the background here. In this passage, Isaiah is giving a prophecy regarding the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. Look with me, if you will, in chapter 24 and verse 23. You'll see this. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before His ancients gloriously. So this is talking about a future day, not yet occurred in our history, but the Bible prophesies in the future when Jesus Christ will sit in Jerusalem to rule over the world. Now what happens in that day? Look at verse 8. It says, and He shall swallow up death with victory. And the Lord God shall wipe away all tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it. God has prophesied that there's going to come a day when death will be swallowed up or consumed by victory. And this is a fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy given to us in Isaiah chapter 25. Now, before we go anywhere, I want you to mark Isaiah 25 because we're going to come back here a little later. Put a finger there, put a pen there, a piece of paper, your bulletin or something. We'll come back to this later on today in our study. Isaiah chapter 25, the prophecy is given. And again, it is represented in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says this thing that has been written will come to pass when we are resurrected. Death will be swallowed up in victory. So we see the fulfillment of holy prophecy. In the resurrection also we see, secondly, the futility of human philosophy. Look at the next verse, verse 55. It says this, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now I want to explain to you, this verse, two short phrases, deals with the two common human philosophies about death. Now, unfortunately, that does not come through in every English translation. There is a lot of confusion about what the words of this verse actually are. And there are two words there. Verse 55, the word death, it's the Greek word thanatos. Thanatos. Okay, remember that. There's a Greek word thanatos. And then in the second phrase, in many of the ancient manuscripts, there is the reappearance of the word thanatos. And so in most of the modern translations today, it will say, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? In some of the ancient manuscripts, it's represented that way. The word thanatos is used twice. However, in the vast majority of the manuscripts, and we call the majority family, it's not the word thanatos the second time. It's the Greek word Hades. Okay, remember that. Thanatos is death. Hades is translated here grave. It's the word for hell, used in the same sense that the Hebrews used the word Sheol, the place of the dead after they die. Okay, so in the majority of texts, it's the word Hades, which is translated grave, but in a few old texts, it's the word death. And so a lot of our newer translations will say, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Now, the reason why the translators went with that particular reading was because never anywhere else in Paul's writing will you ever find him use the word Hades. He never uses it anywhere else. Now, other writers do. John puts it in the mouth of Jesus several times. Peter talks about it, but Paul never uses the word Hades anywhere else. And so people say, well, he must not have used that here. He must have used the word thanatos. And so they go with that older reading. But I want to say to you that I think by choosing that reading, we're missing a very important nuance of the Scripture here. And I think our King James and the New King James does it as well. Best represents this when it holds here the word grave. In the New King James, it's Hades. The word grave there, I think that's what God intended to be there. Now, why is that? Well, Paul is writing to a Greek city, Corinth, that has a church in it that's filled up with people who are both Jews and Greeks, and he's dealing with the philosophies that are presenting themselves to the minds of those people. Now, what are the philosophies of man? First of all, there's his natural philosophy, and that's phrase one. O death, where is thy sting? The natural philosophy of man is that death is a master that stings every man in the end. That every man someday will be brought face to face with this dread master. That every man someday will face death. And we fear that death because we know not what is on the other side. That's our natural philosophy. Men naturally fear death. Now, the reason for that is, of course, because they don't know what happens after death. They know that it's an ending. They don't know what's beyond it. And so to them, when they talk about death, when they think about death, it brings a knot of fear into their stomach and they're afraid of what's going to happen. And death becomes to them like the sting of a venomous scorpion or venomous viper. And it brings to them nothing but pain. That's man's natural philosophy. Now, remember, we talked about this several weeks ago when we were looking at 1 Corinthians 15 before. The natural philosophy of man is that we are afraid of death because death is a master over us. Every man dies, but none of us wants to. But there's a second philosophy here that's represented by the second phrase, and I think adequately and accurately expressing the word Hades, and that was that there is man's reflective philosophy. His natural philosophy is that I'm going to die someday and I don't want to. The reflective philosophy is the philosophy of those who think about it for a while and they come up with a way to cope with that fear. Their answer is that death is not my master, no, death is my friend. And death is something to be welcomed as a friend when it comes into my life. Now it's important to remember that Paul is writing to a Greek city in Corinth that wasn't far from the city of Athens, where many years before the Apostle Paul wrote this, there had been a man living by the name of Socrates. Some people say Socratic thought is the foundation of Western civilization. Some people say that all of our Western world is built upon essential Socratic thought. Well, one of the things that Socrates believed was that death was a friend. Let me just explain to you a little bit about his thinking about death. He saw that, as he was a philosopher and he's thinking about death and all these things reflecting on it, this is why I call it reflective philosophy. As he thought about death, he thought about the fact that there's got to be something beyond death. There's got to be an existence beyond that. So what must that existence be? And he decided that existence is something that's not seen. And so therefore, what we should be living for in this world is not the things we can see and touch and feel and taste and smell. We should be living for the things that are beyond. Our thinking, our thoughts, our philosophy. And he made a God out of philosophy, living for that. His real thinking about life was that he should stop living for the body. He felt that the body did nothing but hinder man, to hamper man. The very fact that we had to feed our bodies once a day kept us from being able to focus on philosophy. And so to him, the body was a prison. It was a chain that bound him here. And as his body got older and weaker, he recognized that he was not to live for the body. He was to live for the higher thinking, the higher thoughts. And as he recognized the weakness of his body, he saw that death would come along someday and free him from the constraints of the physical world. And that through that freeing, he would enter into another world called, in the Greek, Hades. And in that other world, he would have the ability to transcend the physical body and be able to think on a higher plane and to discuss with the men of ancient history, the great thinkers and men of the ancient history could discuss these things of philosophy. To him, it was freedom. His student Plato recorded his thinking in Plato's book Phaedo, and in that, he writes the philosophy or the thinking of Socrates. Here's a quote here, if I can read it. Socrates, from Socrates' words here written by Plato, Socrates says this, and I quote, "I ought to be grieved at death if I were not persuaded that I am going to other gods who are wise and good and to men departed who are better than those whom I leave behind. And therefore I do not grieve as I might have done, for I have a good hope that there is yet something remaining for the dead. And as has been said of old, some far better thing for the good than for the evil." End quote. And Socrates is very much about reining in the constraints of the flesh, because he wanted to be all about the things that transcend, and he wanted to live for something beyond that life. And for him, the death would be the tearing away of this prison that he called the body. He welcomed death as a friend. He wrapped it into his arms. Now, if you think there are some Christian thoughts here, then please dispossess yourselves of those thoughts right now. There are some things that may have been pre-Christian. But this is someone who's looking for something beyond death because of his own merits. Because he's being able to transcend his body and his thinking, because he's been able to put aside his body and the needs of the body. He's thinking because that death is going to free him from this flesh. And it's all about him being good, you see. Now, Paul, I think, is writing here and he's addressing that false philosophy. Death, my friends, is not a friend. And by the way, both those philosophies are in the world today. There's the natural philosophy. There are a lot of people in this world who are afraid of death. To them, it is a dread master. And they don't like to talk about it. They don't like to go to church because in church we talk about death sometimes. They don't like to think about the reality that someday their lives will end and they will enter into a speechless void. They don't know what's going to be beyond that. But then there are a lot of people who have thought about death and they've forced their mind to that discipline, and the result of that is that they've come up with a way to cope with that fear by saying, no, death is going to be for me a freedom because basically I'm a pretty good guy. And that's just, and it can be fleshed out in religion, it can be fleshed out in irreligion, but all those are built upon this Socratic thinking that somehow death is my friend. Now let me ask you something, is that the Bible perspective? Neither of those are. May I remind you, verse 26, 1 Corinthians 15 says this. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is not my master. Death is not my friend. Death is my enemy. I have no fascination with death. I don't have to go out and celebrate death. Neither do I have to stand in fear of death, because I know that death, although it has arrayed itself against me with all the forces of Satan on its side, that to that battle has come my champion, my savior, my conqueror, Jesus Christ, and he has destroyed death. Oh death, where is thy sting? I don't stand in fear of death. Oh death, where is your victory? There's no victory in death. Victory is in Jesus Christ. You see that? And the construction of the Greek here in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55 is exactly that. Oh grave, where's the victory from you? Where's the victory that you promised to give? There is no victory there. You see, in this very verse, we see the futility of human philosophies. Our natural philosophy, our reflective philosophy, how we approach death, we find to be empty. What's the reality? For the person who sees death as a fearful master, the reality is that when death comes, he finds himself separated from God for eternity. What's the reality for the man that's tried to cope with that fear by saying, death is my friend, and I'm a good guy, and because I've been such a good guy, there should be good things for me after this life. He finds out afterwards that death has no happy ending for him. So thirdly, we see from this also the failure of human pride. In reality, both of these philosophies are rooted in pride. There's the pride of the man that walks swaggering through his life without thinking of death, somehow thinking that he's going to overcome it. But then there's the pride of the man who sits back and thinks about it and says, well, I can overcome death because I'm a good guy by being a good person. In both these situations, I'm going to tell you, when those people die and they face the reality of God's punishment for sin that is called death, they will not find the satisfaction that they think might be there. And Paul brings that out in verse 56 when he says this, the sting of death is sin. Who has sinned, brothers and sisters? Who has sinned? Every man. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single man that has not sinned. And it is the judicious act of a holy and righteous God that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's the result of the judgment of sin. And sin always, of course, rooted in our pride. The fear of death is the result of that result of the judgment of sin. But then also there is the love of death, which some grasp for themselves in their human philosophy, but that love of death is a result of the denial of God's law. And he says here, furthermore, the strength of sin is the law. Whose law? Socrates' law? Who said, if I do enough good things, if I deny my body enough good things, then I'll surely have the opportunity to fellowship with a bunch of ancient wise men in Hades after I die? That's his idea. That's not God's law. But every person that tries to live their life goodly, lives their life by good works, in order to have some success after death, has to establish themselves some kind of a law, you see. God's law is not like that. God's law says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. In other words, I put it in common terms, you sin once, you're damned. You understand that? And yet people say, well, if I can just be good from now on, or if I could just do mostly good and not so much bad, then surely I'll have some good success after I die. But God's law tells us that sin owns us. And sin brings death. And death is separation from God. We see the failure of human pride. Human pride will never, whether it be in sin, human pride in sin or human pride in self-righteousness, which is only another form of sin, none of this will bring us victory in death. But we see lastly here today the faithfulness of the high priest. Verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in this verse, first of all, who gives us the victory? God does. This is that same righteous and holy God that said, because of your sin you deserve to die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. This is the same righteous God who has brought through our death fear into our hearts. This is the same righteous God whose law has revealed our sin, whose law is immutable and cannot be changed to fit our circumstances or our prides. This is that same God. And the Bible says here, God gives us victory. And I have to go back to where we began today to say this. Remember what the first point was? This is the fulfillment of holy prophecy. 2,700 years ago. 700 years before, 750 years before Paul wrote, he had said, this is going to happen. There is going to be a swallowing up of death in victory. This is what God had said. Look back in Isaiah 25 with me, because you should have marked that. Isaiah 25, so turn there quickly with me. And look again at these verses that we have here in this passage. Now let me explain something very quickly before we look at the verses. Isaiah 25 is not primarily written to us as Christians. Primarily it's written to the people of Israel, God's chosen people, who will, in the kingdom of Christ, when He rules upon this earth, be reestablished in their land and in its entirety. So I want you to understand that that's the great picture here. But there's a lot for us to learn in here, and a lot that we read here, of course, we know applies to us as well. But remember, this is primarily for God's people, the chosen people of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 25, where I have you, I want you to look at verse 1. We read, He shall swallow up death in victory. We read verse 23 of chapter 24, that He shall reign in Mount Zion. But look at verse 1. We have to stop and worship. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And I just want to take from that verse this thing. God gives the victory. God deserves the worship. God deserves the glory. It is His counsel, His decision, His will that brings a bodily resurrection from the dead. And we'll do that someday for each and every one of us. It is God's will. Look forward a little bit in the same discourse. It's in chapter 26 now in verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Now this is again, this is written to Israel. You'll see in verse 5, He bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, lay that to the low. This is talking about Israel's possession of the land. But it is so true for us in the spiritual sense, that in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Our salvation is not found in our goodness like Socrates. Our salvation is found in Jesus Christ, Jehovah, and in trusting in Him. Look a little farther forward in chapter 26 and verse 19. Listen to this. This is amazing. God is speaking here and He says, Thy dead men shall live. Together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dust, thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. There will be a resurrection. Who will do it? God will. To Him belongs all the glory and praise this morning. This is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57 when he says there, But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. Socrates would have said, thanks be to me, I'm afraid, who give myself the victory. And by the way, by all accounts, Socrates died a very peaceful death. When he drank the hemlock, all his disciples who were gathered there in the room said he went very peacefully into that darkness. But I know from the page of Scripture that without Christ, there is no victory. He, as a wise man of this earth, was fooling himself. And as I say that, I think of a verse. You might flip back to it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse... there's so many in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think chapter 3 and verse 20 is even better. Yeah, at verse 19, chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He hath taken the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. I wonder if Paul was thinking about Socratic thought, even as he wrote that. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory. There are a lot of Socratic thinkers in our world today. There are those who are in the churches who say because of their good works they will enter into God's heaven. There are those outside the church who think because they're a moral and good person that God will somehow allow them into their heaven. Listen, that nonsense is worldly wisdom. And God calls it foolishness. Because only through God comes the salvation and the resurrection. God gives the victory. But notice here in our verse, secondly, God gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, in the Jewish background, I remember this church was part Jewish and part Greek. And so the Greeks brought in their thoughts and the Jews brought in their thoughts. And of course, it was all sanctified by the Holy Spirit that gave them the Word of God. But the ancient Jewish practice was that in order to atone for their sins, they had one person, the direct descendant of Aaron, God's chosen high priest. And that high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would bring a pure and spotless lamb and lay it upon the altar there to be the sacrifice to God for sins. It wasn't really the sacrifice, but it prefigured the real sacrifice. And the obedience to bring that lamb to the altar on that daily or that yearly Day of Atonement was their way to recognize by faith that God would send the Messiah. And then the Messiah came, Jesus Christ. And He became our high priest. You can read it in the book of Hebrews. And He went into that Holy of Holies and He offered Himself. When He hung upon the cross, He was offering literally Himself in our place. He was the high priest and He was the sacrifice before God. And this victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, we're going to cover a lot of passage here. A lot of passages here for the next little bit. I've been watching the clock and I've been trying to get to this point because we're going to look at a lot of verses here for the next little bit. I could say it this way. Sometimes you go to the movie and we get to rent a video or something. There's the short version, short ending, and then there's the extended ending. I could go with the short ending here today or go with the extended ending. Which would you like? It doesn't matter. I'm going to go with the extended ending, okay? We're going to look at the extended ending here today. I actually was going to come today with some notes, like I did a couple weeks ago, where you could fill in the notes and stuff. And this is one of the drawbacks of that. Literally this morning, God changed the sermon on me. All of a sudden I have a different outline. Similar. The first part was very similar, but now the ending is different. So those notes are not going to work, and so I'm giving you here what I think is a more accurate representation of the text. We were going to go down to verse 58, but we're going to leave that off for next week. And we're going to spend more time thinking about verse 57, this high priest, Jesus Christ. He is the high priest that brings about the resurrection. So listen with me. We'll look at a lot of verses. So get your thumbs ready. We're going to take off a heavy airplane, a short runway here. And get ready with me. We'll look at some different passages. To Jesus Christ belongs all the glory for the victory. It comes through Jesus Christ to us, from God, through Jesus Christ to us. And literally to Jesus Christ belong the keys of death and hell. He is the resurrector. Look at them if you want, Revelation chapter 1, first of all, verses 11 through 18. And I want you, as we finish out this sermon, as we look at some various verses here, I want you to stand with me in awe of God and what He has done through Jesus Christ, and stand in awe of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11 says that John saw Jesus, I think, in His resurrection glory. And Jesus said in verse 11, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And you can read about the description of Jesus here. It is an awesome picture. Clothed with a brilliant white garment all the way down to His feet. Golden girdle, a golden belt around the middle of that. The Bible says His hair was white and His eyes were like fire. And His voice was like many waters. His feet like fine brass. And I'm just picking the highlights out here. A two-edged sword going out of His mouth. And His whole face is just beaming like the sun. That's awesome. And so John thought, it says in the next verse, and when I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That's the resurrection, my friends. Amen. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death. Here John uses the words we've already discussed here. Hell, Hades, and death, Thanatos. To Jesus Christ, because of His act of sacrifice, was given the keys of Hades and of Thanatos, hell and death. He is the resurrector of all men. Look with me, if you will, back at John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. He is the one to whom has been given all judgment. John chapter 5. And I'm going to start reading today in verse 22. It says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So who has the Son? The judgment is belonging, or who has the judgment? The judgment belongs to the Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, "That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." Brothers and sisters, what do we have to do to be passed from death into life? Believe on Jesus Christ and God who sent him, and we have everlasting life. Verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and they that hear shall live. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." There's his humanity represented there. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There will be a resurrection. There will be the voice of Jesus Christ calling every single man, every man's body out of that grave to stand before Him. Now notice there are two resurrections. Two resurrections. One is called the resurrection of life. And it's for those who have done good. Someone will say to me, "Pastor, see right there, teach works salvation. It teaches if you do a good thing, that if you do good things, you'll be saved." That sounds like Socrates' gospel. And it says that those who do evil are going to have the other resurrection, the resurrection of damnation. Now let me put this in clear biblical perspective and ask you just one question. What could be good about trying to make your own way to heaven when God has given a Savior? I ask that in all seriousness, every person that thinks that they will get to heaven on their own merits, I ask you, when God has given His Son Jesus to be the Savior for your sins, what could be good about putting yourself up as some other Savior? Or some Savior along with Him? That's pride, arrogance. It's a demotion of the glory of Christ, and it's an exaltation of your own glory. There's nothing good about work salvation at all. In fact, the last part of this verse, it says, "they that have done evil." You know the evil, the word evil in the Greek is the word phallos, from which we get the word faulty. It's not the idea that you're going out murdering people. It's not the idea that you're a drug abuser or that you beat up your wife. It's the idea that you have not done as God hath done. You're faulty. And the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us is in that category, and we need to come to Christ in simple and humble faith that says, "I believe that Christ took my place as a sinner so that I can be saved." You understand the clarity of the gospel in the Word of God? But there are two resurrections here that Jesus Christ will bring about. He has the keys of hell and death, and He brings about two resurrections. Let's look at the first resurrection to begin with. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 19. I know I'm skipping around to some scattered passages. I hope you're staying with me here. Revelation 19 and verse 1. Here's John's vision of the heaven at the end of the tribulational period. And it says in verse 1, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." Isn't that interesting? People in heaven. We know angels in heaven. We know that there are beasts in heaven that the Bible talks about. We know all that. But look at this. There are people there. How did they get there? How did they get there? Well, these people in heaven are saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments." Look down with us a little bit farther, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And these next verses record the marriage supper of the Lamb, the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Who are those clothed in fine linen, white and clean? It's those people in heaven who are singing those songs, who were at the marriage supper of the Lamb, who had been prepared. And they come down with Jesus Christ in that second coming, in that battle of Armageddon. Now look with me, if you will, to chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw thrones and they sat upon them. Who is the they here? It's that same people. It's that same people. In addition to them, look at this. Well, let me read the rest of that. And they sat upon them and judgment was given to them. In addition to those who were in heaven, in chapter 19 and verse 1 says this. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Both those tribulation saints and martyrs, and those who were there in chapter 19 and verse 1 in heaven already, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of life that John talks about. Jesus calls the men, calls the bodies out of the grave. And they're in heaven. And they come back with Jesus Christ at His second coming. And there are those who have died in tribulation. They'll be with them, reigning for the 1,000 years that Jesus rules upon this earth on His throne. We spoke of in Isaiah chapter 24. This is the first resurrection. Brothers and sisters, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you just got a picture of your future. This is where you're going to be someday. In heaven, sing hallelujah. All glory and honor and praise and power goes to God. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, coming back with Him in that second coming, sitting on thrones with judgment given to us to rule. This is the first resurrection. Because Jesus, our Savior, has the keys of death and hell, Thanatos and Hades. But there's also word of the second resurrection. We saw it mentioned here, the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now look with me, if you will, to that moment in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the second resurrection. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in those books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and Thanatos and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And Thanatos, death, and Hades, hell, the grave in our text this morning, were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Their eternal damnation is a result of the fact that their names are not written in the book of life. I think the other books indicate that there are levels of punishment within that eternal damnation in the lake of fire. But the key part is this, is your name in the book. And the name is there through trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior. The simple and clear gospel we've already mentioned this morning. Who brings about this second resurrection? John 5 tells us it is Jesus Christ. Those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Now, my friends, that's a somber note. But the Bible is not a somber book. And the Bible is a book of victory, and it is a book of invitation. So flip over one page to Revelation chapter 22. And read with me some of the last verses that are found and recorded within the pages of the Holy Word of God. In chapter 22 and verse 16, it says this: I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. My friends, I might remind you that Jesus, many, many years before this, sitting with a woman on the side of a well in Sychar in Samaria, said this: Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Jesus offers salvation in himself. In himself, You can have the salvation from your sins and the promise of a resurrected life. The first resurrection, the resurrection of life in Christ. And today the invitation is extended to every one of you. Come. Come take the water of life. Come receive Jesus as the satisfaction to God's holiness for your sinfulness. Come and be saved. And I have to say with Paul here tonight, or this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We today are gathered on an important Sunday, the Lord's Day, that we have set just ahead of Thanksgiving. And we'll bring a lot of reasons to God for thanks this week. We sang an opening song this morning about thanking God for just the harvest. Harvest home, brought home. What a blessing is that God gives us our daily food. By the way, Socrates didn't like to eat because that was feeding the body. I'm thankful that in the Christian dynamic it's different. We recognize that God gives us the victory in death, and it's not because we don't eat enough. And that's sometimes we're given to eating too much. But we can enjoy food as a gift from God. And that's the Christian perspective. And by the way, the Christian perspective impacts every corner of our life. Every aspect of life is impacted by it. Even the way we look at food. But we'll gather around our Thanksgiving tables this Thursday. And we'll thank God for family. And we'll thank God for homes. And we'll thank God for our friends. And we'll thank God for food. And we'll thank God for health. Well, thank God for safety. Thank God for our country and for our freedoms. But most of all, we should say with Paul here, thanks be to God who giveth us victory over death. That he can say he has destroyed and he will destroy the last enemy of every one of us. And our Thanksgiving should be a time of worship. Of this God who justly and lovingly in all the completions and perfections of every attribute has given us a Savior and through Him resurrection. The point that ended my sermon before this was in verse 58, and we need to look at that next week, when all that should change the way we live. It should change the way we live. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We'll take our time to talk about that next week, but I wanted to just share with you the glories of God here. Giving Him glory, giving Him worship, and giving Him praise. Through Him we have victory over death and its sting, and over the grave and its empty promise of victory. In Jesus Christ.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit us at www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.org, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we'd like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. We are located at 190 West Chapel Road in Pocatello. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship service at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening service at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.